Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live today. And we have open lines for you if you have a question you'd like to ask about the Bible or about Christianity, or you'd like to follow up on something that's been said on the program previously. We've only been on live one time since our since the debates that dominated last week's program, all of last week's programs. We had these debates on Roman Catholicism, and we didn't take any calls. So that means, of course, if you wanted to call in about that, you didn't have a chance, and maybe you do and would like to now. You feel free to do that. The number to call, if you'd like to be on the air with me today, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, I have a couple of announcements I need to make, very timely announcements for those who are listening on KKMC in the Central California Coast area, Santa Cruz, Monterey, Salinas, etc. Every week, generally speaking, when I'm in town, we have a Thursday night gathering in SoCal, right outside Santa Cruz, where I'm teaching through the book of Acts, verse by verse. We're in chapter 15. We've had 40 sessions already, and we've gotten halfway through the book of Acts. It might be more than 40. No, it's 40. And that's tonight. We're in Acts chapter 15, talking about the Jerusalem Council. If you'd like to join us, it's actually a meeting that we established for the sake of our listeners. It's held in a church building, which is gracious enough to let us use their building, but it's not a function of that church. It's simply a function of this radio broadcast. If you'd like to meet others who are listeners and you'd like to get some in-depth verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Acts that we're going through, and there's a little bit of worship at the beginning, too, some singing at the beginning, if you'd like to come to a meeting like that, it's every Thursday night. Actually, a couple Thursdays from now, I'll be out of town, so we won't. But tonight we are, and we'd like to have you come. Now, that meeting is at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in SoCal. The address is 4525 SoCal Drive. You can get that information at our website. And then tomorrow night, Friday night, we have a meeting that usually happens once a month. Because of the holidays, it got put off at least 2 months since our last one. And that's in Salinas. We meet in a home. We have a meeting that's very much like this radio program, just a face-to-face version of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We discuss whatever people bring up. There's no topic. There's no lecture. There's just discussion. And if you'd like to be a part of that gathering, it also is a gathering that we founded for the sake of our listeners. We only meet once a month in Salinas, and that's tomorrow night, Friday night. If you'd like to go to that meeting, you will have to call for directions. You'll call Reese at this number. It's area code 831-783-1445. Again, the number is area code 831-783-1445. Now, if you want that information and you weren't able to write it down or remember it as I gave it, you can find all that at our website. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com, and you go there and you click the link that says announcements, and you'll find what my speaking schedule is at these meetings and other places. All right, so those announcements tonight in SoCal, tomorrow night in Salinas. And yes, our Oregon listeners are asking, when are we going to have meetings in Oregon again? I'm in the process of setting those up right now. I expect to come up in mid-January. We'll talk more about that as the time approaches. Let's talk today, first of all, to Jeremiah, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. We have lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Jeremiah, thanks for calling. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. I guess to start with, I want to talk about forgiveness. And I guess the common notion that if when people sin against you, that you just need to forgive them and get on with things. But how God's forgiveness is different, that He requires us to repent and come to Him and do that. So I guess what if, you know, people have sinned against us and they're not asking for forgiveness, and that people say that we should just get over it and forgive them. I think from what Jesus did on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when Stephen was being stoned, he said, Father, do not hold the sin against them. it seems like they weren't necessarily forgiving the ones sinning against them, but they were asking God to do so. And so would it be our kind of the way that Christians should handle it would be that we should be ready to forgive and hoping that that would happen. But can we actually forgive people that haven't asked for forgiveness?
Well, that's a good question, and it's a question a lot of people are perplexed about, and it's a practical question because we know that Jesus said if you don't forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you your trespasses against Him. So that question is really an important one. Do we need to forgive people only when they have repented, or should we unconditionally forgive them? And there are two passages that stand in contrast, maybe we could say in tension, with each other on this. And I'm sure you're familiar with both of them because I know you're biblically literate and you've read the Bible. But one of them is in Luke chapter 18. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, He said, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, this is verse 3 and 4, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day he returns and says to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, obviously, Jesus makes it clear there. If somebody sins against you, you should let them know they've done it, confront them about it, and if they repent, you should forgive them. So that sounds like Jesus is saying, you know, they have to repent first before you forgive them. But then you've got what Jesus said over in Mark 11, verses 25 and 26, where he said, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now here Jesus doesn't talk about a confrontation with the person at all. If you're praying and you remember that somebody has wronged you, you just forgive them. Now, when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, or when Stephen said, you know, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge, that was clearly a unilateral forgiveness offered to people who were not repenting and had not repented. And so there's a place for that, obviously. And yet we know that although God would now you're more Calvinistic than I am, aren't you, Jeremiah, as I recall? As I understand, see, from my point of view, and I think probably from yours, although God loves sinners, no one is really regenerated or saved until they actually do repent and believe. Mm-hmm. And so on the one hand, it seems like even God himself requires repentance before he forgives. And yet, and Jesus says we should confront the person who sins against us, and if they repent, forgive them. And yet, on the other hand, we have examples of unilateral forgiveness where no repentance was present. And here's how I understand the solution to that tension in those two ideas. Forgiveness, obviously, is a word we use for the restoration of a broken relationship, a relationship that's been injured by an offense that's been given, an offense that's been taken, and forgiveness is what restores the relationship. But there's two aspects of the relationship that need to be restored, and they're the two main things in any relationship is faith and love. You know, you have to be able to trust somebody to have a relationship with them. You have to trust that they're not going to betray you, for example, or else if you don't trust that, then you're not going to have a relationship with them. And love, of course, the ultimate Christian virtue is to love even your enemies. Now, faith and love both can be injured by a betrayal. If someone sins against you, you find it hard to trust them and hard to love them. And forgiveness ultimately has to deal with both of these breaches. One aspect of forgiveness is keeping your love for that person intact. The other is the desire to restore trust in the relationship. And those are different aspects. I believe that the unilateral, unconditional forgiveness that we offer is comes from our determination not to allow our love for that person to be interrupted. That person has sinned against me. I could be angry at them. I could hate them. But I don't want to. I want to love them. So I'm just going to forgive them in my heart. I'm not going to let my heart turn bitter or resentful toward them. I'm going to simply release them. I'm going to surrender my right to retaliate. I'm going to surrender my right to be angry at them. I'm just going to love them as God loves them. On the other hand, what about my trusting them? I can't very well trust them again as long as they have sinned against me and they haven't repented. Because, I mean, it's a virtue to love, but it's not a virtue to trust unconditionally. You should love people unconditionally, but you can't trust them unconditionally. Trust has to be earned. Trust has to be placed in a trustworthy object. And so if that person has sinned against you and you're praying, you remember that you're angry at them and you haven't forgiven them, well, you need to forgive them out of love. You need to love them unconditionally. Don't let the love in the relationship be interrupted by the offense. However, you can't trust them again. You can't restore faith in the relationship until there's been repentance. And so you therefore go to them and seek to be reconciled in an official and public way, or at least between yourselves, so that you can say, okay, you sinned against me. This makes it difficult for me to trust you, that you're my friend, and that I could really turn my back safely upon you again. And if they say, oh, wow, I'm terribly sorry, if they want to be your friend, they'll either say, well, that was an accident, I didn't know that I was offending you, please forgive me. Or else they'll say, I did know I was offending you, I had a bad attitude, and I'm really sorry about that now, please forgive me. But in any case, if they repent of what they did, then you can officially forgive them. I mean, finally, you know, release them from any suspicion in your own mind, because you know that it's not in their heart to betray you. And you can then trust them again. You restore the relationship formally. You see, when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. I think that was an expression of his unconditional love for his enemies. But it didn't restore a relationship. It only meant that his heart was clean. He had no resentment toward them. But none of them were truly restored to relationship with him until they repented. And the ones who did repent, then he could not only love them, but also have a trusting relationship with them. And there's those two aspects. There's what I feel towards somebody, and there's, you know, what actually is going on in my relationship with that person. So the first one restores your own heart. When you forgive unilaterally without conditions, that restores your heart to the way it should be. And when you then elicit from them repentance and forgive them, then you've restored the relationship. And you can kind of go back to the way things were before. And I see both of these aspects in God's dealings with us. Because it says in 2 Corinthians 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. Which, to my mind, as a non-Calvinist, I believe that means the whole world. I believe that God, in sending Jesus to die, was in a sense forgiving, in his heart, forgiving all mankind, not imputing their sins against them. That's his unconditional love for mankind. But not all people are saved. Because to be saved, you have to have a relationship with God. And it's not enough that God loves you. You have to be in a relationship with him of mutual trust, where you have repented of your sins and you're now on his side. See, he can love his enemies, but they're not on his side, so they don't have a relationship with him. But you have to come over onto his side. You have to repent of your rebellion. You have to put your faith in him. And once you've done that, then a relationship is established. There's a restoration of relationship. So it's not enough that God loves sinners. He has to be able to trust them in a sense, too. Now, it may sound strange to say that God has to trust man. And, of course, he can't trust us completely. But there is certainly a big difference in the way God can view a man who has decided that he wants to please God, he wants to stop sinning, he wants to live his life for God, on the one hand, and a person who hasn't made such a decision, they don't care to please God. They'll just keep enduring God the rest of their lives, and I don't see any evidence in Scripture that he's going to restore them to relationship with himself.
Okay. Well, that helps. I kind of have the same thought, just in putting in different ways how I think that we need to get to the place on our part that we're willing and ready to forgive and desiring for that to happen. And then, you know, if that does take place, then we will release and forgive. I was just, thanks for the 2 Corinthians 5 passage, because I was just concerned with, if we are holding ourselves to a higher standard of forgiveness than what God seems to, how he deals with us, you know.
Yeah, well, see, it's easier for me to see it that way as a non-Calvinist, because I really believe that God wants all people to be saved. If I were a Calvinist, I wouldn't be able to argue the same way. because as a Calvinist, I would not be able to say that God wants all people to be saved. He only wants the elect to be saved. And that would be, of course, it would seem to me that a Calvinist starting point would throw my whole argument out the window.
Well, kind of on that vein and follow up what was happening at the end of yesterday's conversation about how in the Old Testament, how God was grieved, you know, Israel's, you know, not obeying him and following him and all that. Do you think, I know it's just another kind of add to argument, but what if, don't you think God could have sovereignly chose to, couldn't he decree his grieving? Or
You mean that even though he decreed that Israel would remain in rebellion against him, he could also decree his emotional response to be grief?
Yeah.
Well, God can do that. I'm not sure why he would, though. I mean, here's the thing. With many people, and I find this to be true with most of the Calvinists I've talked to, though it's probably true of non-Calvinists as well, with many Christians, God to them really, although they say they believe in a personal God, in reality the God they know is simply the combination of all their doctrines about him. He's like a composite picture made up of all the theological concepts that they feel they draw from the Bible about him. So that God is really an idea made up of theological concepts. Where, in fact, of course, the Bible indicates that God is a real person. God really exists. He really has emotions. He really has opinions. He really has a will. He's just like, I mean, he's not just like anyone, but he is a person as truly as we are. And therefore, when God expresses himself as having grief, I have no trouble taking that at face value. Now, if God to me was simply the composite let me just say, if I were a Calvinist, to have these Calvinist ideas that all things happen exactly as God ordained them to be, then I couldn't really believe that God could really be disappointed or frustrated or sad, even when he says he is. I'd have to say, well, he's just kind of playing a role there. It's being anthropomorphic here. On the other hand, if I'm not pre-committed to the Calvinistic ideals, then I could say, well, I can just take God at his word. If he says he's sad, I'm going to say he's sad too. If he says he's angry, I'm going to take him to be angry. And so it's a lot easier for me to simply take those passages at face value. When God says, you know, I plant this vineyard, I gave it every advantage, I expected it to produce good fruit, it didn't produce good fruit, what more could I have done to my vineyard to make it bear good fruit than what I've done? I mean, it sounds like he's saying I've exhausted my options and it still hasn't happened. Now, if indeed God had other options that he's not referring to, like irresistible grace, then we can't take the passage at face value at all. You know, we have to figure, well, God's just kind of, I don't know, being anthropomorphic or something.
But if we turn around and take God's positive emotions and saying, even in our Arminian mindset, that those that God knew ahead of time would repent and come to him, and that God delights and rejoices in that. Would that make that delighting and rejoicing of God be just as panic as God's grieving?
I don't think so. Because, I mean, I've heard people say, and especially people who are into openness theology, will sometimes say, well, if God knew how things were going to turn out, he couldn't experience any real grief or joy. He couldn't really experience the event as it occurred because he'd already have known, you know, for all eternity that it was going to be that way. How could he be sad? How could he be disappointed that he'd made man in the time of the flood if he knew it was going to be that way, they say. So they argue that he didn't. But to my mind, that just doesn't make a lot of sense. I feel that it's possible for someone to know how things are going to turn out, but still be either happy or sad when they do turn out that way, or at interim events. For example, I've seen many movies that move me even to tears. Sometimes I watch them again and again, and they still move me to tears, you know. It's like it's not, you know, the events that go before my eyes on the screen are not a surprise to me because I've seen the movie before, but I still experience the emotion because of the pathos of the situation at the time. And I don't think that God's incapable of experiencing emotion in the moment, even though he knew what was going to come. For example, I know for a fact that unless the rapture comes in their lifetime, that my children will die. If I live to see that happen, it'll bring me great grief. I'll mourn their deaths. But as I sit here, I know they're going to die, and I'm not mourning. You know, it's not. But when it happens, it will affect me emotionally. But it doesn't have any impact on whether I knew it was going to happen or not.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I hope.
Hey, my lines are full, brother.
Okay. Hey, thanks a bunch, Steve, and I look forward to seeing you sometime later on in January, man.
Yeah, I hope to see you in Camas.
All right. Bless you, bro.
God bless you, brother.
All right.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye. We'll talk next to Chris calling from Portland, Oregon. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have one line open for you if you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. Chris from Portland, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, all. Thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Thank you for calling.
Just wanted to say that I really enjoyed your program last week, and I was delighted to see how respectful that you two were to each other. That was nice.
Well, yeah, I always figure, why not? You know, why not be respectful? That's a human being. He's a human being who has, sincerely held convictions, you know, just like I do. So I mean, I should respect him as much as I respect myself.
Definitely. My question for you, and I didn't get to hear it on the program last week, but my question for you has to do with the collaboration to form the New Testament. And his response was that, or I know what his point of view is that in the 300s that a lot of the church leaders got together and they decided which books would be in the New Testament and which books wouldn't. And I guess my question is, you, I think, as well as I do, and most Christians, accept the authority of those early Christian leaders to make that decision of which ones. And if you read history, I mean, it pretty clearly shows that the debate going on during that time was very heated and long. It took them quite a while to decide which actual books were going to be in the New Testament. And like I said, most Christians take that to be the truth. We rely on those people to make that judgment, and we accept it, and we accept the fact that there are books that aren't in the New Testament that they, you know, pretty much said, no, these are not, I can't think of the word, but they just don't belong there.
Not canonical.
Not canonical, yes. They're not canonical mm-hmm. books. So we've all taken pretty much their word for it and their authority to make that decision. But I heard a few comments throughout the week that you made that about some of the early church leaders that you don't believe everything they say, or you don't take their word as being the truth,
uh-huh.
but yet you do accept the fact that they had the authority to decide which writings were going to be in the New Testament. So,
that's
and I think
point.
And you may have answered it last week, but I didn't get a chance to hear you. So, if you can answer it, then I'm just going to hang up and I'll listen to your answer on the radio.
Okay, Chris, thanks so much for your call.
Oh, you bet. God bless.
God bless you. Yeah, that does come up in discussion with Roman Catholics quite a bit, and actually with Orthodox people too. And this is the argument that is made. They say, well, you Protestants, you say you only believe in what the Scripture says, and you don't go with church tradition necessarily, and yet the very composition of the Bible that you say you go with was decided by church tradition. And so how can you take the position that the Bible alone is authoritative and not church tradition? Because if church tradition isn't authoritative, then you can't even know what belongs in the Bible. Now, see, I come at this a very different way than that. I don't consider that any church tradition decided what belongs in the Bible. I believe that, now we're talking about the New Testament here because the early, you know, the church has always pretty much accepted the same Old Testament as the Jews already accepted. But when it comes to New Testament books, First of all, we need to remember there's 27 books in our New Testament, and of those, more than 20 of them were not open to dispute. There were a few, 5 or 6 or 7 smaller books, but also one larger book, which is, of course, Revelation, that were, and Hebrews too, I should say. They're not small books. But it was Hebrews and Revelation, and it was 2 Peter and Jude, and the second and third epistles of John. These smaller books and then Hebrews and Revelation were certainly open to question. But what they were open to question about was not a question of whether they belonged to some mystical collection of inspired writings, but whether they were written by apostles or not. Now, as far as I'm concerned, the decision of whether a book is written by an apostle is a matter of historical questioning. Is there historical evidence that they were written by an apostle? If so, then they, as far as I'm concerned, belong in the New Testament, whether they were chosen by a group to be in there or not. It's not because a church council sat and said, we'll accept these books and not these books, and we finally decide these are the ones we're going to accept. It's not the acceptance of any council that makes them scripture. It's how the books came to be written and by whom. If Paul wrote the book of Romans, then it belongs in the Bible, whether a council had accepted that or not. If the final council had thrown Romans out, I would still believe Romans, because Paul wrote it. And if Paul didn't write Romans, then as far as I'm concerned, if it was not written by an apostle, then it doesn't belong in our Bible. And if the council had accepted Romans, but it didn't belong in our Bible because Paul didn't write it, then I wouldn't accept it. So in other words, I'm not depending on the decision of councils as to what they think should or should not be in the Bible. What I'm depending on is the testimony of the early church as to who wrote them. And, the actual authorship of most of the books of the New Testament is printed in their pages. I mean, Paul wrote 13 of the books and he put his name on them. Peter wrote 2 of the books and put his name on them. James wrote a book and put his name on it. Some of the books are anonymous. The Gospels, for example, were first issued anonymously, but very early Christian testimony, Papias, at the end of the first century, who had known the apostles, preserved an awareness of who had written them. The early church knew who had written them because they'd been written almost in their own time. And significant books don't usually get circulated without the people who first received them knowing who wrote them. So, in other words, I can accept the early church's testimony as to who wrote those books, but that's the only thing that determines whether they belong in the Bible to me. And that's a historical question. It's not an esoteric question. It's not like there were thousands of books floating around and some church council had to take a vote or get a revelation from God which ones are mystically inspired. That's not the issue with me. The issue is, did Paul or Peter or one of the apostles or somebody so close to them that they wrote under their supervision, write the book? If so, then it belongs. And we know, for example, that Paul wrote at least one other, and possibly two other letters to the Corinthians. In the book that we call 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul mentions a previous epistle he had written to them. But it hasn't been preserved. It's been lost. Likewise, many people feel that there was another epistle alluded to in 2 Corinthians that Paul wrote between the time he wrote 1 and the time he wrote 2 Corinthians. If that's true, then there were actually four letters to the Corinthians, and we only have the 2nd and the 4th. We don't have the 1st and the 3rd. Well, if that's true, and if someday they were digging out in Egypt or something and found 4 letters of Paul to the Corinthians, including our 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and the other 2 missing ones, I would say, well, lo and behold, our New Testament better have 29 books, not 27, because Paul wrote those. And if it could be established that Paul wrote them, that'd be enough. I don't need a council to sit and tell me whether we can expand the canon. The canon of Scripture simply refers to the list of authentic books that early Christians, who had a great deal more evidence on hand than we have today, decided whether these books were authentic or not. The reason that 2 Peter was held in question for as long as it was is because, although it had Peter's name on it, many felt that the style of writing was so different than that of 1 Peter that it wasn't written by Peter. And it was only because of the authorship being in question that the book was in question. The book of Hebrews was held in question for a long time because it was anonymous and no one knew for sure, and even to this day no one knows for sure who wrote it. However, whoever wrote it was a close associate with Paul, and some believe it even was Paul, but even if it was not Paul, it was somebody who traveled with Paul and his companions, because the writer mentions that he's traveling with Timothy, and Timothy and Paul traveled together almost all the time, so this person was part of their company, a close associate of Paul's, just like Luke was. The book of Revelation was held in question. In fact, it was the last of the books to actually be accepted, because it was not clear whether the John who wrote it was the Apostle John or another John. Some churches thought it was another John, an elder of Ephesus, and some said it was the Apostle John. And it wasn't really decided until about 394 or whatever, or thereabouts, that the Apostle John was almost certainly the writer. And so it was accepted. But you see, these books were held in question, not because the council was waiting for an angel to reveal to them whether they were inspired or something like that, or whether that was going to be decided by a vote, but rather they were weighing the evidence for the authenticity of the books being written by apostles. So this is the thing. I don't determine which books I accept by what some council told me I must accept. I determine which books I accept by whether they are apostolic or not, because Jesus is the one who appointed the apostles to speak on his behalf. And so if Paul or Peter or James or John really did write a book, then it belongs in the Bible, even if we hadn't discovered it until now. Now, the books that were excluded from the New Testament, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, and those kind of things, the reason that I don't accept them at all is not because some council decided not to accept them, but because we all know that they weren't written by Thomas or Philip or any of the apostles. Those books were written in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, after the books of the New Testament were complete and the apostles were dead, and therefore the names of apostles on those books are simply forgeries. And so, in other words, again, it's not because some council got together and decided we accept such and such books because we want to accept them as authoritative, but rather, it's a historical question. Did Thomas write the Gospel of Thomas? The answer is no. Then I don't accept it. If the whole church had accepted it, but Thomas hadn't written it, and we had reason to know that he hadn't written it, I simply wouldn't accept it. And there we have the same issue with the apocryphal books of the Old Testament. The Roman Catholic Church accepts several Old Testament books that most Protestants don't accept. And the reason is simply that that they were not written by prophets. They were not written by inspired men. They don't claim to be, and the Jews don't believe they were. They're interesting and in some respects authoritative histories, but they're not written by prophets. And so good as they may be for edifying reading, they don't belong in the Bible. They're not inspired. And I believe that in spite of the fact that many of the early Christian fathers did accept them. So in other words, my acceptance of some books in the Bible and others not in the Bible is not based on what early church fathers believed about their inspiration, but it is based on the historical evidence available, which is preserved in many cases by early church fathers. I mean, it's not so much their opinion as the facts that they preserve about them, that these men wrote these books. So, in other words, Chris, I hope I'm trying to make myself understood on something that some people don't quite get. And I know that Tim Staples, when I was debating him, didn't get this either, because he mentioned the same point. I didn't have a chance to refute it. I didn't have enough time. But I don't accept certain books of the Bible simply on the basis of a church council or any number of early Christians saying, we want these books in our Bible. I accept what Jesus said and what his apostles said as absolutely authoritative, and therefore my interest is in knowing whether the books were apostolic or not. In most cases, there's no question about it. All of Paul's epistles have been accepted from earliest times as genuine. 1 Peter was accepted from earliest times as genuine, as was James, and 1 John, and the four Gospels. And the book of Acts, there really never was any dispute about them. It's a few of the shorter epistles, as well as Hebrews and Revelation. Their authorship was questioned for a long time. But the fact that after a long time of sorting through the evidence, the church finally decided the evidence was in favor of their apostolicity makes it, to me, the more likely that they were right. They waited a long time to decide. They didn't make a rash judgment. But this is so different from what many people characterize the canonization of the New Testament as. Many people think, well, this church council just got together and they threw out the books they didn't like. You know, like the Da Vinci Code says that Constantine didn't like these Gnostic Gospels, so he excluded them from the Bible. Well, Constantine had nothing to do with what books were accepted in the Bible. He wasn't even involved in that process. But the point is, there was no one who decided on that basis. No book of the Bible was excluded or included based on whether someone liked what it said or approved of what it said. It was entirely a question of, did this come from an apostolic writer or not? And if not, I might love its contents, but it doesn't belong in our Bible. Or if it is apostolic, I might hate what it says, but it does belong in my Bible. You know, in other words, it's questions, did the apostles write them? And that's where I'm at on that issue. So I'm not really dependent, like the Catholics have sometimes said, as Tim Staples said, I'm not dependent on a church council to tell me which books to accept. I'm dependent on the testimony of early Christians who knew who wrote them and who testified to who wrote them for my historical information. But that's how we're dependent on early people for all historical information. Everything we know about history, we know from people who were there and who have preserved the information for us. Let's talk next to Mike from Kaiser, Oregon. Hi, Mike. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I also listened to your broadcast last week with Tim, and one of you made a comment that never got touched on. I'm sure there were plenty of those.
Yeah, a lot of them.
But this particular one just kind of piqued my interest, and I think it might be a fairly quick answer for you. But Tim had said something like, who gives the Protestants the right to say that there are five fundamental doctrines that you have to believe in order to be a Christian or something like that? And you, and you kind of said, but there are. It is stated in the Bible. I'm just curious what you were thinking of there, because I have an idea in the book of Hebrews maybe. But I'm curious as to what you were thinking.
Right. Well, when he said there's no place in the Scripture that says you have to believe this, this, or this to be saved, I said, you're wrong. There are. For example, in 1 John, it says, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, is an essential doctrine to believe if you're going to be saved. Another place in 1 John says, whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. So we have to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So we have to believe that Jesus is Lord. And there's, I think he's the one who said five doctrines. I haven't counted them up. But there would be three or four or five doctrines that the Bible does say you have to believe to be saved. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. You have to believe he's the Son of God. You have to believe he came in the flesh, as it says in 1 John chapter 4. You have to believe that he is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. Those are the things that the Bible says you have to believe to be saved. And those are actually in statements that say, if you believe this, then you are saved. And so that's what I was referring to when he said there's not any place in the Bible that says you have to believe this or that to be saved.
Right.
He thought you just have to conform to the dictates of the church to be saved.
Right, and that kind of leads to another question along those lines. Does that mean then that essentially some of these statements of faith or doctrinal statements or creeds even that are out there are more intellectual, theological pursuits more than things that have to be conformed to?
Yes.
Christian.
I think the creeds go much further than the Bible does. Go ahead.
Right. I was just thinking of things which you hear a lot, the five fundamental doctrines. You know, you have to believe in the Trinity, you have to believe in the virgin birth, you have to believe in the inspiration
of Christ.
Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Those types of things.
Right. Now, see, I believe in all those things, but the Bible does not say you have to believe in those things to be saved.
Okay, right.
In other words, fundamentalism usually defines itself as believing in the fundamentals of the virgin birth,
right.
You know, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, and so forth. Well, of that list, only believing in the death and resurrection of Christ is mentioned in the Scripture as a necessary thing to believe to be saved. Now, that doesn't mean these other things aren't in there.
Right.
Certainly the Bible teaches the Trinity, the Bible teaches the virgin birth, the Bible teaches the second coming of Christ, the Bible teaches, certain things, and I believe those things. But it's wrong to say, as some creeds do, that you have to believe those things in order to be saved, because the Bible doesn't say that you have to believe those things in order to be saved. Sure, you have to believe them in order to be correct, but the question is, how many things can you be incorrect about and still be saved? I believe the virgin birth is clearly taught in Scripture, but some people don't think it's clearly taught in Scripture. And if they don't believe the virgin birth, in my opinion, they're wrong. But that doesn't mean they're not saved, because the Bible doesn't say believe in the virgin birth and you will be saved.
Right.
Or anything like that.
Right. So the idea of taking another topic is my not believing in an eternal damnation, does that
right.
condemn me to eternal damnation?
Of course not. Of course not. The Bible doesn't anywhere say that a person has to have a certain opinion about heaven or hell in order to be saved.
Right. Okay. Good.
You could conceivably, you could doubt that there is a heaven or hell and still be saved if you were a disciple of Jesus. But of course, I mean, the real thing here is, of course, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you will believe what he said.
Exactly.
And if he teaches there's a hell or a heaven, then of course you'd have to believe what he says. But I understand where you're coming from because, you know, some people say Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone else in the Bible, but he never really spoke about hell. He used the word Gehenna, which is talking about the Valley of Hinnom, and he used the word Hades, which isn't hell. So you never really have in the teachings of Jesus a reference to a place called hell, although he does speak without using that term. He speaks of the eternal judgment and eternal fire and things like that. But obviously those are open to interpretation.
Right.
And if a person interprets them differently than the traditional way, that doesn't mean they don't believe in Jesus or that they're not a Christian.
Right. But that's good to hear because it kind of goes along the same lines that if you were to take all these doctrines and doctrinal statements and creeds as the deciding line between Christian and non-Christian, you end up having to have a certain amount of intellectual capacity in order to be saved.
Exactly.
And it goes beyond
exactly.
the relationship, doesn't it?
I mean, yeah, when Tim and I were talking about the Nestorian heresy, well, the Nestorian heresy questions whether Jesus had one nature that was divine and human,
right.
or two natures, a divine nature and a human nature.
Right.
Well, the Bible never addresses that question. And, it's such a philosophical question that certainly a person could be able to come to the wrong view on that particular subject and still be saved. How could that matter? How could it matter to God whether I believe Jesus had one nature that is a fusion of divine and human or two natures, divine and human? I mean, I could be wrong, but how could that be offensive to God? How could that be an issue of salvation?
Right. Well,
see, every time they had a council and wrote a creed, suddenly what they wrote became essential for salvation. Everyone who didn't believe it was now a heretic.
Right.
But I don't follow that line of thinking.
Fortunately, the heresy wasn't retroactive. Or pretty
yeah,
much
that's right. That's right. Okay, Mike, I'm running out of time, but I have another call I need to take.
Thanks a lot.
Great talk to you, brother.
Bye.
Bye-bye. Now we get to talk to an old friend of mine that I've never met, but I've talked to probably hundreds of times, Jim from Torrington, Connecticut. Good to hear from you, brother.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Yeah, I listened to almost all your debate. What kind of feedback have you got?
Well, you know what? Almost every day I got email, and as near as I can tell, all the emails I got, except one, were from Roman Catholics.
Really?
Yeah, and every one of them was essentially saying the exact same thing. They're saying, appreciate very much. They said, I'm a Roman Catholic, but I appreciate very much you having Tim Staples on. I appreciate the calmness and the sanity of the discussion and keep up the good work kind of thing. So I got a lot of Catholics writing to thank me for the debate, and I think there was one non-Catholic who wrote to me, but one of them was from Australia, a Catholic from Australia said they'd heard Tim over there, and he, I guess they're on his mailing list or email list or something, and he apparently was promoting these debates through his channels of publicity too, so there were Catholics listening.
Well, so, you know, I mean, I thought the debate was very good. I thought both of you presented your sides well. But I'll be honest, Steve, I mean, you know, when you guys were exegesing passages, I thought he did very well, better than I thought he was going to do. You know, I ended up with, yeah, I mean, some of the stuff when you got into the Pope and Mary and that type of thing, I think you definitely had it hands down, but some of the passages that you guys were going through, I was, you know what, I could see both sides of those. You know, I don't
like think was, like Second Peter.
Second Peter, the thing about Jesus with the blood, you know, his body and the blood, and even the woman in Revelation. I thought those, his explanation was not that far off. You know what I'm saying?
Well, I don't know if it was far off or not. I believe his explanation was agenda driven.
Yeah, yeah.
that's a difficulty I have with debating someone who's committed to a denomination or committed to a theological system.
Right.
Is their exegesis is often agenda driven. It's true that in some cases the way that a Roman Catholic understands certain verses could be correct. I mean, for example, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church.
Right.
Well, what do they understand that? They understand that to be Jesus making Peter the prime apostle, and that he's going to somehow be the most significant apostle in the building of the church.
Right.
Well, maybe so, but in my understanding, that verse can mean something else.
Right.
It doesn't have to mean that, but the point is, to them it means that because it must. It has to mean that, because that's their whole church is built on that meaning of it. And as far as I'm concerned, I'm open. I'm open to seeing the arguments that that verse could mean that.
Yeah.
I'm not shut down to that, but I don't see, I'm not convinced that that's what it means.
But even that, even if Christ did leave Peter as the head of the church, I mean, I don't see that like apostolic succession that they're talking about in Scripture either, So, but like I said, I don't think some of his answers to the, going through Scripture were that far-fetched. One thing I wish, I don't know if you got into it, I heard almost the whole thing, I probably missed about 10 minutes here and there. I have a lot of Catholics in my family, and I'm Italian Catholic, and so I still end up going to, funerals and weddings, right? And sometimes I'll even take communion there, and which I think I can. I was told I could anyways by a priest. But how come if the blood and the flesh are so important, they don't offer wine anymore or even grape juice? I don't understand. If you need both for eternal life, there's not a Catholic church around here that offers the wine anymore.
That's true. I think different Catholic churches either do that differently geographically, or else at different times in their history they've done it. I know that in the time of the Reformation, I think Luther was very offended that the laity was not allowed to drink from the cup. But there's a good point there. I mean, if Jesus said you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood or you have no life in you,
right.
And if he's being literal, and you have to actually literally drink it, then not drinking the blood would prevent you from having life. And it, as I understand it, I've been to a Catholic Mass when I was a young kid. I visited with a friend, but I don't remember much about it. It seems like just the priest drank from the cup, but perhaps they say, well, he represents everyone else.
He can eat our bread, too.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, he could do it all then. Well, when you say that Tim's arguments for it being the literal bread and the literal body and blood of Jesus sounded good, frankly, I didn't hear any arguments. All I heard him say was, Jesus said, "This is my bread, this is my body." How plain can he be?
Well, you guys did get a little deeper in that because you brought up another reference saying, "Well, then this," and then he came back, "Well, then this," and then you guys did go a few layers down in that, and I thought his comebacks were, and I can't, say verbatim now, but I thought I didn't think they were that bad. They're going to be up on your website, right?
They are there.
I'm going to actually go back. Which day was that? You remember?
That was Thursday, was the Eucharist.
Yeah, I'm going to go back and listen to that again. Because you guys did go back and forth a little, because you brought another passage to say, well, then, and he said, well, then this, and I didn't think he was that far, he did better with Scripture than I thought he was going to do. That's my bottom line.
Had you ever heard a Catholic apologist speak before?
Yes, I have. You know who I heard? It was a good debate between Jerry Maddox. Maddox, is that his name? You've heard
perhaps.
Of him? Yeah.
I don't know him.
He's on the levels of Tim Staples. I think they're actually friends. He debated James White, the Calvinist, on justification by faith alone. And I thought he killed James White.
Well, that's because James White is wedded to his Calvinism, and therefore he has to make interpretations that don't make sense about certain scriptures.
Yeah, but even justification by faith alone should be a central doctrine that he should easily defend, and I thought this Catholic just blew his doors. One other quick question, Steve. I heard in the debate, and I'm not sure if I heard you right. Did you say that you don't hold to the doctrine of justification by faith alone?
I don't think that came up.
Okay.
You know that I believe, you and I have talked about this many times.
Right.
You know that I believe in justification by faith alone, but I don't believe that faith is ever alone.
Right, right. Okay. All right, because I thought you said he said that he didn't agree with justification by faith alone, and I thought you said you agreed with him, but then you went out to another point. There's so much to try to get in a really short time, you know.
Yeah.
But it was actually, the debate was gracious, and you know, I thought he knew his Bible fairly well. That's about all I'm saying.
He is an ordained Assembly of God minister. He should know something about his Bible.
Yes, he should.
He and I were both raised Baptists, and you know, that's Bible believing.
Right.
You know, yeah. There was nothing he said that surprised me because I've read books by him, I've heard him on tape, and I've heard him answer on radio. I mean, and I've heard him live. So I mean, I knew all his arguments, and he was ready for mine because, of course, he spends his whole life answering Protestants who believe what he used to believe, and it's not too hard when you've got your ducks in a row to have your arguments ready, you know. The truth of the matter is, he didn't know exactly where I stood because I'm not really a classic Protestant,
right.
but I didn't hold some of the views that he thought I would be holding. But at the same time, you know, I thought he did a good job. But again, nothing surprising. Everything he said, I've heard him say before on tape.
Right.
The only thing frustrating to me was that it wasn't long enough, that we didn't really have enough time to really, you know, talk it out. I'd like it very well if he and I, and he would probably like it too, if we could have a regular debate where each person speaks for maybe a half hour and then there's rebuttals and so forth.
Right.
Then we could develop something a little more. And maybe that'll happen.
That'd be good to hear. Like I said, I thought both you guys did well. And you know, one point, and I'll let you go with this, is, you know, it's not so far-fetched either, Steve, to think that there should be some kind of controlling hierarchy to understand these things. The idea of 30,000 different denominations and everybody going out in their own way, I don't think that's the way Christ wanted
it
to be.
I don't think there should be any denominations at all.
Well, yeah, I understand, but, you know, I mean, becoming a personal interpretation. You know, and their brother is just, yeah, you don't believe what I read from, you know, Calvinists are denying that all fall short of the glory of God means every human being now, okay? I've run across three or four times by so-called, you know, young Calvinist scholars Paul is only talking about the elect, all fall short of the glory of God. Why? Because all is giving them a hard time now, you know?
Yeah.
The word all, like with all men and all.
Yeah. Jim, I'm almost out of time here.
Okay.
The music's going to start playing in just a few seconds, and I'd love to talk more about this. Maybe we can talk tomorrow about it.
Okay, buddy.
Hey, God bless you. It's great to hear from you.
Yeah, great to talk to you, Steve. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye-bye now. Yeah, I'd love to talk longer about this, but in just a second you're going to hear the music. Actually, the music didn't play yesterday, so there it is. Okay, so we know it's coming. This show goes by too fast for me because I'd love to dialogue with all of our callers more, including Bob from Portland, who didn't get on today. He's waiting there. Sorry, Bob. Call tomorrow. I'll be glad to talk to you. I want to remind our listeners that we do have some meetings going on in the Santa Cruz, Salinas area, Monterey area, today and tomorrow. We have our regular Thursday night studying the Book of Acts in Soquel near Santa Cruz. And then tomorrow night we have our monthly meeting in Salinas in a home. If you want information about those, you can find it at our website. You go to www.thenarrowpath.com. And once you get to thenarrowpath.com, you click on the announcements link. And that'll tell you where to go and how to find us and when it's all happening. It's tonight and tomorrow night. I really appreciate the callers who called today, and if you didn't get a chance to get on, feel free to call tomorrow. We do this Monday through Friday. We'll talk more about the debates, but if you want to talk about something else, we can do that too. We don't have to talk about the debates all the time. If you'd like to help support us to keep us on the air, we don't have any paid staff here, but we do have to pay the radio stations for time. Our current budget these days is about $10,000 a month, and we just barely make it each month, but we do make it. And I'm glad not to have to be like some of these guys who call and say, we've got an end-of-the-year shortfall. We don't. We don't have an end-of-the-year shortfall. God has been providing, thank God. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks so much for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.
Here's Dr. Phil Reichenhardt.
Every last word. Jeremiah was one of the truest patriots to the cause of God. In fact, I don't think